We are currently in 2 Peter, so turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 as we're slowly but surely winding our way down here in this glorious book of 2 Peter. As I mentioned last week, 2 Peter is divided into three distinct categories. The first chapter is just this beautiful introduction from Peter about how we are partakers of the divine nature. In other words, we're born again. Because we're born again, we get to be part of all that God is doing and what he is wanting to do in our lives and stirring us up to love and good works. He's given us his precious promises, and he has blessed us with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He's done so much for us. He's given us his word that is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So I encourage you, read back in chapter 1, go through that again. It's just an amazing section of scripture. And then the last few weeks we were in chapter 2, and we just saw how the false prophets and false teachers that were in Peter's day were going to increase and keep being false and liars and twisting the scriptures in our day. And so we're seeing that all around us, and so a lot of doom and gloom in that second chapter. But now as we come into chapter 3, Peter leaves that assault on the doom and gloom and depravity and destruction of all those that are in rebellion against God, all those who are just rebelling against his word. We see that Peter now gives us information about the last days, and we are in the last days. We've been in the last days since Jesus rose, but we're getting to the very end of the last days, and a lot of these things will apply directly to us and where we are in the history of this world. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll start our study here in 2 Peter 3. Father, once again, we are so blessed to have you here in our midst, you in our hearts, Lord Jesus. We're so blessed to have your living word in our hands, and more importantly, in our hearts and minds. And so we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us and encourage us in these days in which we live. Lord, even as the rain is falling outside and we hear it pattering on the ceiling of the roof here, Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit wants to rain upon us and just fill us up overflowing with your joy, your peace, and above all, your agape love. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is stirring us up to remember. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, in chapter 3, Peter leaves this talk about the false prophets, and he becomes very intimate. He becomes very personal with the believers here that he's writing to. In fact, five times in chapter 3, Peter is going to call us beloved or beloved children, beloved saints. And that's a word you don't normally think of when you got a big, old, burly fisherman like Peter. And here's a man that was, you know, just very impulsive. And he would be very loudmouth. He would be a braggart and a boaster before Jesus filled him with the Spirit. He would be a man that was just hard on the outside, very self-assured, but now he's a man that has become tender-hearted. He's become kind. He's full of humility, a man of integrity. He's gone from taking a sword out and whacking off somebody's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane and denying Jesus three times to being a true man of faith, a true man of conviction. What happened to Peter? What changed Peter's life so radically? Well, the only logical explanation is you see Peter before Pentecost, and then you see what God did with him after Pentecost. Pentecost was really the turning point in Peter's life. That's when these radical changes came into his heart, and it transformed him. Because when you look at Peter's life before Pentecost, you discover a man that was full of potential, but he was very short on ability. He was a very proud, very independent man, but he was a man that did not realize just how much he needed Jesus in his everyday life. It didn't take Peter long to realize how true Jesus' words were when Jesus spoke to him and the other disciples there in John 15:5, where Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You can't do anything apart from Jesus working in you and working through your life. You can't have the strength and the power that Jesus provides for us and do anything of eternal value. And so apart from his love working in our hearts, we cannot minister to other people the way Jesus wants us to minister to them. We can't love them the way Jesus wants us to love them. We can't minister to them with his grace and his mercy and compassion and truth. But everything, again, changed in Peter's life on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon those 120 disciples that were gathered in that upper room. They soon discovered that now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We can do everything that Jesus calls us to do because it's in the power of the Lord and not in our own power. Because now it's not Peter in his own strength, but it was Jesus working in him and through him. And this is something all the apostles and disciples discovered early on. And this is something that's so important for us to discover. We can't do things that are pleasing to the Lord in our own strength. We can get up in the morning and think, well, I'm going to do all this great stuff for God and then do it in our own strength, and then it falls flat. And we're disappointed, we're discouraged, and the enemy beats us up. So we need to walk in the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. If you're taking notes, just write these down. It's on the screen. And this is how Paul describes this whole walk with the Lord. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So it's Jesus living in Paul, he says. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the life I now live in this body of flesh, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so that's how he had strength and victory, because he says, I'm dead to myself. I've been crucified with Christ, and I've just allowed the Holy Spirit to fill me up, empower me, and use me for his glory. And the same is true for us today. God can do amazing things through our lives, in our lives, if we will humble ourselves, die to our fleshly ambitions, and say, Lord, I know I don't have anything to give you, but I give you my heart, and I ask you to fill me up and use me as an instrument in your hands. And God will. He's done it many times in all of our lives. And so here we start off in chapter 3 with Peter saying, Beloved. Beloved, verse 1. I now write to you this second epistle, this second letter, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Now, take note of this. This is the fourth time that Peter has reminded us of something. This is the fourth time he says, I'm reminding you of these things. He says here he wants to stir up our pure minds. That means our sincere minds. This means our sanctified minds. Minds that are far from perfect, but nevertheless, because we belong to Jesus, we have a new mind. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. We're able to see things from God's perspective. We're able to do things because we have his mind, the Lord living in us. And so his Spirit is directing us, showing us these things. We have this whole new perspective. And that's why when a person truly comes to Jesus Christ for salvation, they slowly begin to see things in this world from a whole different perspective. You start to look at life around you a lot differently. You know, when I was in college before I got saved, I mean, I just used people. I would abuse situations. I was just in it for me, myself, and I. And, man, I'm so glad people don't go back in my high school yearbook and see what I was like. And you can say that about every Calvary Chapel pastor out there. If you read the book Harvest, which is all these biographies of the Calvary Chapel first-generation pastors, they were a mess. You know, they were all drug addicts, they were drug dealers, they were gang members, they were doing all these horrible things, and it's totally God's grace that got a hold of us and all of us. Many of you were in that same boat. So we had a new mind now. We have the mind of Christ. Now, our impure minds need to be put to death. They don't need to be stirred up. It's easy to stir up our impure minds because we still have that fleshly side of us. You know, like Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I keep doing. And then he gets to the end of himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And it says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's where the victory is found. And so we all have this impure part of us that, you know, the enemy's trying to tempt us and draw us in, but we got to stay true to the Lord. Now, he has given us that perspective. We see things in a different light. We start looking at people in a whole new way, and hopefully we start seeing people the way Jesus sees them. Not as the sinners that they are, we all are, but we see them as potential saints who need his love, who need his forgiveness, who need his understanding. And Gene, I just found another leak. I can hear it right down here. It's not on anything electrical, so we're still good. But we start looking at people in a whole new way. The way of Jesus. You know, the stuff that we thought was so important for happiness, the things we thought was so important for pleasure in this world really didn't seem all that important when Jesus came into our lives and he changed us and began to change us from the inside out. And he began to flood our hearts and minds with forgiveness, with joy, with healing, with compassion and restoration. It's like Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, you're familiar with this verse, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Now, when I first came to Jesus and received him into my life as my Lord and Savior, he started changing my whole outlook on life. He began to cleanse and purify my whole way of thinking. He took me from depravity, and he took me from, you know, depression and discouragement, and he purged these things out of my life when Jesus came in. You know, I mean, I was a partier. I was a drinker when I was in college, and that went instantly. I mean, I couldn't say a sentence without using a four-letter word, and that went away instantly. And I tell people that, and they're like, "You, Pastor Jeff, you were like that?" And it's like, yeah, I mean, most of us were. But my thoughts of hopelessness and bitterness were instantly removed, and it was literally like this dark cloud that was hanging over my head was just gone in an instant when Jesus came in. It was radical. I mean, all my friends in college, they noticed something different immediately, and most of them didn't want anything to do with me after that. And so it's just the way it is. But I had joy, I had peace for the first time in my life, and I actually had meaning and purpose for living. And the simple explanation was Jesus did a wonderful, radical work in my life when he saved me. He made me into a new creation, and all the garbage that was in my life, he just scraped it out. No. Really? That's over there. Now we're going to have to hear a thump. Yeah, it's fixed. I feel like the Wizard of Oz. Don't mind the man behind the screen here. Anyway, but it's wonderful to have that close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't trade the new life I have in Christ for anything this world could offer, for anything Satan could offer. I mean, you think about all the garbage that we used to be involved with and how it's gone, and now we have this whole new perspective. Because when you have eternal life with Christ, you have everything you could ever want or need. It's all about Jesus, and it truly is. Now, if anyone here does not have that real relationship with God, you haven't received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you this morning, give your life to Jesus. I mean, he's done everything, like we were talking about for communion. He came into this world for you. He died for you. He shed his blood for your sins. He wants to forgive you of your sins. He wants to take away all that junk that has separated you from a life with Christ and fellowship with God. He wants to give you new life, and all you have to do is believe. It's so simple. Believe that he loves you. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he's alive, risen from the dead. And because he conquered the grave and sin and death, you know, he can give us, because he is alive, everlasting, never-ending life. So I write to you, verse 1 again, this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder that, verse 2, you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice how Peter gives equal authority to the Old Testament scriptures when he's referring to the holy prophets, and the New Testament scriptures when he's talking about the apostles. And then when we get to chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Lord willing, next week, he gives equal authority to the Apostle Paul's writings as scripture, because he'll talk about Paul's writings as scripture. And so within the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have the complete record of all that God has wanted to reveal to us, all that God wants to do in our lives, all that he's going to do in this world. We don't need anybody else's so-called visions or dreams or revelations that so often contradict God's word. We just need to hold fast to God's word, because what usually ends up happening is someone will reinterpret the Bible based on some experience or vision they have, instead of interpreting their vision and revelation through what the Bible already says. You can't mix those things up, because that's how every cult is formed. That's how we have these false religions and false doctrines. They do that very thing. They reinterpret the Bible based on something maybe they experienced or some vision or dream they had. You can't do that. Remember what Peter said back in chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables or made up stories when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then remember in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed to us, which you do well to heed. You need to hold fast to God's word. And it's all found right here in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, period. That's God's word. Anything beyond Genesis and Revelation is not God's word. It's found right here, so don't waver from this. And if the inspired word of God for the last 2,000 years was good enough for Peter and the Apostle John and Paul and Polycarp and all these guys down through the ages, Spurgeon and Moody, Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, and God's word is still relevant. It's all we need for all of us today as well. Jesus prayed this prayer to the Father when he's praying on behalf of all of us. And I think his prayer is answered. Jesus prayed this, John 17, 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so we need to hold fast to the truth of his word. You shall know the truth, Jesus said, and the truth shall set you free. The truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, one of the profitable doctrines God has given us in his word deals with end times events, end time scenarios, such as the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and the end of this world as we know it. Now, what I just said, it's not in that order, but those things are all found in God's word. It's a biblical fact. Jesus Christ is going to return to planet Earth. He is going to establish his kingdom and rule and reign here for 1,000 years. The Bible is crystal clear on this. There are hundreds of verses that deal with his coming back to Earth, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ is one of the foundational doctrines for our faith as Christians. It's in every foundational creed that was ever written, that Jesus Christ is coming back. And don't ever lose sight of that. And that's what Peter wants to remind us of. Jesus was very clear about this. Here's just one of many verses, what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 30. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Those are the words of Jesus. And he told us that the time frame of his coming would be right after the great tribulation time. when Jesus is ascending up into heaven, remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are there with Jesus and giving them final instructions. They're to wait in Jerusalem until they're endued with power from the Holy Spirit. And then they were to take the word of the Lord, the gospel, to all nations. And then as he's standing there talking to them, it says that he began to ascend. And they're just watching him go up into heaven. And in Acts chapter 1, check out these verses in verses 10 and 11. As they're watching Jesus go up before their very eyes, it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" In other words, he's coming back visibly for all to see at his second coming. And one of the exciting things is you and I, as the body of Christ and as the bride of Christ, we are going to come back with the Lord at his second coming. Now, the Bible is very clear about that as well. Jude 14 tells us that he's coming with 10,000s of his saints. That just means an innumerable number of saints are coming back with Jesus at his second coming. Look at these verses in Revelation chapter 19. And we're getting closer to Revelation. I'm looking forward to that study more in depth than when I did it a few years ago on a Wednesday night. But here in Revelation 19, this is a chapter dealing with the second coming of Christ. The great tribulation has come to a, well, it comes to an end with his second coming. 7 years, it's just been horrible. It's the planet's on the brink of annihilation. Remember what Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Nothing would be spared. But Jesus comes back in the nick of time. And so here we see it in Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. It says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So it's very clear this is Jesus coming back, riding on this white horse. But notice in verse 14, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, who are the armies coming back with him? Well, it's you and me. Back in verse 8 of Revelation, if you're taking notes, it tells us there in chapter 19, verse 8, "And to her," speaking of the church, "it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And so here we are, clothed in fine linen, bright and clean. We're coming back with the Lord there in verse 14, following him on white horses. You can see Kathy Harris if you need riding lessons before we go. That's a joke. I think if you don't know how to ride, you'll learn real quick when we get there. We'll have 7 years at least to learn how to ride. Anyway, you'll be in your resurrection body, so it won't matter. You won't stumble and fall. Verse 15, though, he says there in Revelation, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so how glorious it's going to be to come back with the Lord at his second coming. Now, the only way we can come back with the Lord is to first go and be with the Lord, and we do that by the event known as the rapture of the church. I believe it takes place about 7 years before the second coming of Christ. That's when Jesus comes for his bride to take us home to be with him in his Father's house. The first reference to this is when Jesus is talking to his bummed out disciples, and he's been talking about going to Jerusalem and dying on the cross and being buried in the tomb and rising on the third day. And all they were hearing was, "Oh man, he's going to die? He's going to be crucified? That can't happen. That's not right." And so they're troubled. They're discouraged. And then Jesus tells them in John 14, starting in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You know, don't be all bummed out. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what the groom would always do with his bride. The groom would go and prepare a place in his Father's home. So then he would go and get his bride and bring her back to the home there. And so that's what Jesus is preparing a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so we have the promise of Jesus coming for his bride and to take us into his presence in glory. This is how Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Then notice, "and we who are alive and remain," so those of us who are still alive on planet Earth when this event takes place, the rapture, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So that word "caught up" is raptus in the Latin, where we get the word rapture. Harpazo in the Greek, it just means to be snatched out quickly. And so at the rapture of the church, Jesus, when that trumpet blows, boom, we're out of here. Dead in Christ rise first. So the graves will be emptied out of all the believers that have died before us. And then we who are alive and remain, we'll just have, whatever, a pile of clothes on the floor and we're gone. I don't know how it's going to happen, but it's going to be amazing. So whether a person believes that Jesus Christ is coming back or not, it doesn't matter if they think it's not going to happen. It's irrelevant because Jesus says it is going to happen. There'll be those that have said, "oh, all these prophecies, they all took place in 70 AD. That's known as preterism. All prophecies were fulfilled when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That's nonsense. I mean, most of what Jesus talks about is still future. It was way future from 70 AD, and we'll see that play out for us. These things have not happened yet. I mean, if we're in the millennial reign of Christ or from 70 AD to 1070 AD, 1,000 years, that was certainly not the millennium. That was known as the Dark Ages. That wasn't the ages of Jesus Christ ruling and reigning on planet Earth. God's word, again, is the final authority on these matters, not man's opinions. And God's word is crystal clear. Jesus Christ is returning to Earth visibly, physically, and he will rule and reign for 1,000 years. He says 1,000 years 5 times there in Revelation 20. Make no mistake about it, it's 1,000 years. Millennium is the word for it, and it just simply means 1,000 years. I mean, I'm smart enough to figure that out. And so anyway, when Jesus comes back, he's going to turn this planet into a Garden of Eden-like state for 1,000 years. And it's going to be glorious beyond anything we could comprehend. We have not seen that. We're not seeing it right now. But the second coming of Christ, it's foundational. God's word promises us that he will return. Paul calls this our blessed hope. Remember we saw earlier, Peter says this is our living hope, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But this is what Paul says in Titus 2:13, that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, that is not the blessed hope of the unsaved people of this world. Their attitude, unfortunately, is one of contempt and ridicule. They think we're crazy to believe these things. I've got family members that think I'm nuts because I believe the Bible. And you need to believe science. Yeah, I like what Pastor Chuck used to say about that. Pastor Chuck said when he was in high school, you know, he passed away, 5 years ago this week is when Pastor Chuck went home to be with the Lord. And he said when he was in high school, they said the earth was about 2.5 billion years old, or the universe was 2.5 billion years old. Before he died, they said, "oh, no, it's more like 6 to 7 billion years old. And he goes, "man, I've been around a long time, but not that long." You know, science is always changing, but we have God's sure word. Now, notice in verse 3, he says here, "knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, most people will scoff and mock at the idea that Jesus Christ will actually return to planet Earth and judge people for rebelling against God. He will judge people because of sin. Peter says that the main reason is because they want to continue to walk, notice, according to their own lustful, sinful desires. That's why they don't want to hear this talk about Jesus coming back and he's going to judge this world. They think it's nonsense because it gets in the way of their thinking, I can live any way I want. There's no God. And so we just need to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But they think such an idea of Christ returning is preposterous. They think we're crazy to believe such nonsense. In all actuality, their mocking and their scoffing is fulfilling Bible prophecy. Because that's what Peter's saying they're going to do in the future, in the last days. They're going to ridicule you. They're going to make fun of us as being followers of Jesus. But here, you got to remember, folks, prophecy is the greatest truth that we have that proves the authenticity of God's word, that what God has said will come to pass. Prophecy is what the Bible has given us. It's not, this shows us it's not just a book written by men, but this is God's word. Prophecy is one of the most important things you need to know and hold fast to. And I've heard estimates between 25 and 33% of the entire Bible is prophetic. I know at least 25% of the Bible is prophetic. So why would you throw out a fourth of your Bible and say, well, that's not relevant. That's not for us today. No, God tells us beforehand what is going to happen. Not only, you know, thousands of years ago, but he tells us what's going to happen in our near future. That's what's so amazing. Listen to these verses, or look at these verses. Write them down. This is awesome. This is God speaking in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God declares, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Notice, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In other words, what God says and promises, even 2,000 years ago, he says, what I promised 2,000 years ago, it's going to happen. What I promised 3,000 years ago, and I told David, Messiah is going to come through your lineage, it happened. It's through Jesus. I mean, there's 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that speak directly of Jesus Christ and his first coming, and he fulfilled those perfectly. There's approximately 300 verses dealing with his second coming and all these future events. He's going to fulfill those perfectly as well, because God declares the end from the beginning. And so that is what prophecy is all about. God declaring what's going to happen in the future. He told us already what's going to take place. And that is what separates the Bible from every other religious book. There's only one word of God, and that's the Bible that you hold in your hand. You need to hold fast to it. You need to heed it. You need to read it. You need to let these things permeate your heart and mind and have absolute confidence in God's word. Because what he promises, it will come to pass. Not just about prophecy, but what he promises you today about peace. Are you struggling with something and you just don't have this peace? You're anxious about all kinds of things? The Lord says he'll give you that perfect peace that surpasses all understanding. That peace that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. He'll give you indescribable joy. He'll give you that unconditional love. He loves you. Unconditional. That means you don't deserve it. We don't deserve anything good from God because we've all blown it and sinned, but he loves us anyway. And he wants to set us free from sin and give us that relationship with him. It doesn't matter how many people out there mock and make fun of our faith in Jesus and say, like Peter says here, where's the promise of his coming? Nothing's changed. Everything's going just as it's always gone. That's how they mock. That philosophy is known as uniformitarianism. It's a long word. I'm surprised they got it out. But uniformitarianism, it's simply evolution. That's what it means. Everything is just this constant, gradual state that nothing really ever changes. In opposition to catastrophism, where God intervenes at certain points in human history. And he has, and he does, and he will. But they don't want to hear that. They're thinking, there's no God. Everything's always the same. If there is a God, he's distant. He would never intervene in the affairs of men. But notice in verse 5 what Peter says about them. For this they willfully forget. In other words, they know these things to be true, but it's like in Romans 1, they have this depraved mind where they just push this out. They don't want to believe it. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Perished. That means to be destroyed. Being flooded with water. Now, this is a tremendous tragedy for these people because they willfully forget the fact that God destroyed this world once before. We know it as Noah's flood. Genesis 6 and 7, it goes into great detail about what God did and how he destroyed this world with a flood. At some point in a person's life, they have to push this obvious fact out of their minds. I mean, it's amazing. I read this book years ago, but it was all these ancient cultures from all over the world, from Australia to the Americas, up and down, south and north, Asia, Africa, all these ancient cultures, they all believed and wrote about a worldwide flood. In Chinese, the symbol, I think it's for the word boat, it's a little looking boat with eight people in it. That's their symbol for boat. Why eight people? Well, Noah had eight people on the ark, him and his wife and kids and their wives. And so they have to push these things away. Over the years, people have willfully tried to forget or cover up the fact that there has been a worldwide flood. Why? Because the flood testifies to the fact that God did judge this world in the past. And if you read Genesis chapter 6, you realize the heart of men was wicked. And it was abomination against the Lord. They're doing all these horrible things. And he judged the world. Noah was mocked. Noah was ridiculed in his day. Noah, I believe, had about 120 years to work on the construction of the ark. It was huge. And what Ken Ham has done out there in Ohio, Kentucky area, I think it's amazing. And it's a replica of what the ark would have looked like and how you could have every species of all the different kinds of animals on the ark and they could get through it fine. And it's amazing that people will mock and scoff at what God did. But when God collapsed that water canopy that was around the earth and he released all the floodwaters from the fountains deep within the earth, as the Bible describes, this whole world was underwater, and there was nobody laughing and mocking at Noah then when all that was happening, when the rains came down. That was the first time it ever really rained because everything was just watered with that vapor canopy around the earth. And so you can go to the highest mountains in the world, lowest valleys in the world, and guess what you find? Remnants of seashells and marine life. All over the planet, you'll find shells and different things that have been fossilized. Down in Chile, I was looking at this article the other day, and there's all these skeletons, fossilized skeletons of these huge whales in the desert, hundreds of miles inland in Chile. Where do those things come from? They didn't walk on land. I mean, it's amazing what God did. And so there's evidence all around us of a worldwide flood. Now, one of the most tragic things to me about this prophecy concerning those who mock and scoff both the future return of Christ, and they also mock and scoff the Noah's flood, is that often these mockers and scoffers come from so-called Christian churches and leaders. And more, they're just saying, no, that's not really it. You know, we need to believe science. And again, science is always up and down and all around. They weren't there. They didn't see it. But there's evidence for creation. There's evidence for a flood. There's evidence all around us. And to me, the bottom line is, if you don't believe in Noah's flood, then you're calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus believed in Noah's flood. It's in red letters if you have a red letter edition. He talks about Noah's flood. In fact, look at these verses. It's in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 35. Jesus tells us, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day, and I think he's referring to the rapture here, he says, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But notice, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, so Jesus believed it, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, they were living life as usual. Everybody's just eating and drinking and partying and getting married, doing all the normal things. And then Noah gets in the ark and it says that the Lord closed the door of the ark, and then it starts to rain. And then people start realizing, uh-oh, something's going on here. And notice in verse 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. That Greek word is ero, to take them all away. In Luke 17:27, it says it took them away to destruction. So the flood came and destroyed all the people in Noah's day. And he says, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. If you're taking notes, write down para lambano, Greek word that means taken here, and it means to take something close to you in intimacy. This is why I believe it's the rapture. They weren't taken to destruction in this verse. They were taken in an intimate way to be with Jesus. So two men will be in the field. One will be taken to be with the Lord, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, again, same word, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, let's wrap things up here. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, there's a future that's coming that's not going to be pleasant for planet Earth. It doesn't matter who wins. You know, the Republicans are in office now. Praise the Lord. Democrats will get in office soon enough. Praise the Lord. You know, I'm just kidding, because I'm not saying praise the Lord to whoever's in office. I say pray for who's ever in office. Praise the Lord that Jesus is on the throne. That's the bottom line. That's the most important thing. But God has planned something horrible for the future of planet Earth during that time of great tribulation. It's going to be worse than the flood of Noah. Look at verse 7. Peter says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, in other words, the same word that God spoke to, said, okay, let the flood come and wipe out planet Earth, that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So Peter warns us that God will once again purge this world of sin in the last days, but the next time it won't be with a flood of water, but it's going to be with intense heat. It's going to be in fire. And Lord willing, next week we'll see what Peter's talking about there, because the whole universe is going to be consumed in fervent heat, we'll see. But look at verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So for those who mock and say, oh, it's been such a long time and Jesus isn't coming back, they said these things 2,000 years ago. From God's perspective, it's 2 days ago. God lives outside of time. He's in eternity. And so when God says, hey, I'm coming back soon, you know, when Jesus says, I'm coming back soon, when the Apostle John says over and over again, you know, saying Jesus is coming back soon, that doesn't mean it's going to be soon like tomorrow. It could be, but it just means when he comes back, it's coming back really quick. And it's only been a couple days since Jesus has been gone from God's perspective. Look at verse 9. We'll close here. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. You know, he's patient. In other words, if it seems like it's been a long time since Jesus was here, he's saying, hey, it's because he is patient, and here's the reason why God is so patient, not willing that any should perish. There's that word perish again, to be destroyed, but that all should come to repentance. The only reason God has not judged planet Earth yet, the only reason he hasn't established his kingdom of the kingdom here on Earth is because of his patience, his long-suffering. He doesn't desire for any to perish or be destroyed, but for all to come to repentance. And that's truly the heart of our Heavenly Father. He doesn't take pleasure in judging wickedness. He doesn't take pleasure in judging wicked sinners. Check out this verse. We're almost done. Ezekiel 33:11. God speaking, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And you can put in there, why should you die, O sinner? God loves you. Jesus died for you. And God has provided the way and the means for all people to be saved and to live forever with him in glory. And we know it as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not, notice, should not perish. There's that word again. They wouldn't perish or be destroyed forever. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. But have everlasting life. He doesn't desire for anyone to die in their sin. He has provided Jesus so that we could have our sins forgiven. God won't force you to come into the kingdom of God. He's given us a free will. That's borne out in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, when God planted the Garden of Eden and put man in there and the woman. And he says, of all these trees, you may freely eat. Free will. But one tree, don't eat it. The day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Wow, look at this. I don't know how many trees were in the garden. Thousands? They were beautiful, fruitful. They could just spend the whole time just eating that. Here's one tree. Don't eat it. They're like, huh. Then the serpent shows up and deceives Eve into eating it. She gives it to her husband. It says he was right there with her. He eats it. They sin. That was their choice. How bad, how sad. He's not going to force you into the kingdom of God against your will. But you can choose the Lord. And you can say, yes, Jesus, I realize I have sinned against you, but I also realize how much you love me and care for me, and you want to save me and bring me into the kingdom of God when my life on earth is finished. All you have to do is put your faith and trust in him alone. 50 times in the Gospel of John, the apostle says, believe. And he's quoting Jesus saying, believe. 50 times, believe. All who will believe in him would not perish. That's the only thing you can do is believe in him. He did all the work for your salvation, but he's not one who is going to force anybody against their will to do anything. There's laws against that in our nation. You go to jail for forcing somebody to do something against their will. But God loves you so much, he gives you that choice. You're going to receive the forgiveness he has for you, or are you going to reject his love and grace and mercy? The Lord loves you. He's not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Let's pray. Father, you have given us your word. You've reminded us, like Peter says, I've reminded you of these things, and you've reminded us that you love us. You've reminded us that there'll be mockers and scoffers in the last day. You reminded us, Lord, that you're not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Lord, may we heed your word and the things that you have for us. May we be reminded that you are here with us and you want to walk with us every step of the way, no matter what this world brings against us. Lord, you are faithful. No matter what trial what tribulation, what struggle we face, what sickness or illness we might face, Lord, you are with us, and you will see us through one way or the other. Lord, we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with you. The worst thing that can happen to us is if we die, we'll be in your presence forever. That's not bad. That's glorious. And so, Lord, may we have your eternal perspective on these things, to live each day for you and not for the things of this world that are passing away. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters that are here. May you encourage them and strengthen them as they walk each day with you, hand in hand, knowing that you'll never leave us, you'll never forsake us, you're with us always to the end of this age. And Lord, for those that may not know you, they're not sure right now where they're going to go if they die. Lord, you can give them that blessed assurance by coming into their life and saving their soul and washing all their sins away. And you tell us, Lord, there in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I'll dine with him and he with me." So he's knocking at the door of your heart right now. Will you open that door and ask Jesus to come in? Will you receive him today as your Lord and Savior? If you will, he promises that he'll come into your life. He'll fill you with his Holy Spirit. He'll set you free from all the sin that has entangled you and kept you out of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And he'll give you joy and peace that is indescribable. It's unbelievable. But you have to come to Christ. Give your life to him. So, Lord, we know what we need to do. And we just pray, Father, that we would grow in our relationship with you until you call us home to glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.